be here this morning because I count Andrew as one of my very close friends, and I'm very happy that he has gotten a sabbatical from your session and from your congregation. So I am more than pleased to bring you the word this morning. I'd ask for you to turn with me this morning to the Gospel of John chapter 11. John chapter 11, it's found on page 1073 in the black Bibles there in the pews. John chapter 11. One of the significant features of John, the Gospel of John, in contrast to the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is that John has the ability to train our eye or to focus our eye on minor characters and make those minor characters stick in the mind, in tradition, in history. And these are these minor characters that we know of, like Lazarus, like Mary and Martha, like Nicodemus. All of these come from the Gospel of John. They're given very little attention, if none at all, in the synoptics. But John shows us these interesting examples of when Jesus interacts with these other minor characters in the Gospel. And so here we find Jesus dealing with Lazarus and his two sisters in John chapter 11. And I'm going to read almost the whole chapter, and I know it's a lot, but I'm going to do this because I don't think we can separate this event of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead from the whole story of John, the narrative of how he's making the gospel story move along. So John chapter 11, we'll read the first 53 verses. Let's hear God's word for us this morning. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." But when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews you were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." This he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go so that we may die with him." So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again on the resurrection of the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and was troubled and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" So Jesus again, deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and will take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Now he did not know, or he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, together they planned to kill him. This is God's word for us this morning. So this morning, I'm going to talk to you about a difficult subject, a challenging one, death. Death is a unique experience as humans. It's that culminating effect of the fall. There's nothing in the human experience like death that has the ability to sear memory into our mind. When you experience death, when you go through death, either from someone close or not even as close to you as others, you remember sights, memories, sounds, smells. All of these things come back and flood your mind, and death can carry, the pain and the sting of death can carry with you, can hold on to you through the rest of your life. Death is the most difficult experience that we have as humans. It's the effect of the fall that we read about earlier in Genesis chapter 3. And that's why we have funerals in the Christian tradition, to come face to face with death, the pain, the difficulty. We have funerals to provide space to grieve the pain of death. But you see, in 1963, something happened. A book was written in 63, and it was a bestseller. The title of that book was The American Way of Death. And in that book, it dismissed funerals as what it called morbid extravagances. And it led a push to replace the funeral with a celebration. Instead of lament, we celebrate. Celebration of life, things like this. You've probably heard these things. But recently, from the 60s up until the present time, Recently, what's happened is that's led a number of grief counselors, both in America and in Canada, to express concern over this movement of shifting from funeral and lament to celebration and joy. Here's a quote from one in Toronto, a minister and a counselor. He says, "Such specialists often question the trend to replace words like funeral and memorial service with celebration of life. They see it as a subtle attempt to avoid the reality of death, which we ought to recognize even when painful." Their skepticism strikes me as understandable, as especially in regard to some funerals I've conducted and can never forget. The young child who died of cancer, the actor who was stabbed to death in his home. In such tragic circumstances, the word celebration has to me an inappropriate, even offensive ring. See, death is hard. It's very challenging when we come face to face with what sin does to us as humans and what it does to us as a society and as people. And the funeral makes us come face to face with that pain, face to face with the pain of a fallen world. And that's exactly what we find in John chapter 11. Jesus coming face to face with the pain of death, sitting before the tomb and seeing the effect of the fall and what it does to us as people. This passage, John chapter 11, is one of the most memorable passages in the Gospels. If you've read through the Gospels, you knew exactly where the story was going, how it was going to unfold. You remembered how the characters would respond. You might even remember that we have the shortest verse in the Bible in this passage. This passage is memorable, I think, in part because it's unique. It's one in which we find Jesus dealing with the pain of personal loss. We don't find that frequently in the Gospels. It's one passage in which we find Jesus dealing with the tragedy in personal relationships, where we see Jesus' deep love displayed for the people that are in his life and where Jesus confronts personal tragedy. This morning, I want to talk about how we trust in God in the midst of tragedy and how Jesus provides for us a template, an example to deal with tragedy and balance that with trust. And I think this passage is particularly instructive, particularly helpful, because it frames out the way that tragedy and trust can work together. Notice I read the majority of this passage, and it was pretty long, 53 verses. And the reason why I did that was intentional, because you can't separate the death of Lazarus in John chapter 11 from what the narrative of John is setting out to do. The Gospels are narratives. They're history, yes, but they're narratives designed to get you to the cross and the empty tomb. And they each unfold in a different way. So when you read Gospels, you have to follow the narrative and how individual passages contribute to the whole story. And so in John chapter 11, if I just gave you that one chunk of the passage where Jesus was before the tomb and wept, I would be doing you a disservice, because this example of the resurrection plays into the plot of the gospel narrative, the gospel story here when Jesus finds his way to the cross. And we notice here how John introduces us to the character of Lazarus. He says it in verse 3. This is who Lazarus is. He whom you love. He whom you love. That's how he introduces you to the character of Lazarus. From the outset, you see this intimate bond between Jesus and Lazarus. And it's in this context that the message of Lazarus' illness comes to Jesus. He whom you love is ill, is what's told to Jesus. And look at Jesus' response. This illness does not lead to death. Rather, it is for God's glory, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus knows what is about to happen, what's about to transpire, and we know that because he expresses that to his disciples on the road to see Lazarus and his sisters. But when Jesus responds to this very troublesome news, he whom you love is ill, Jesus gives this certain calm in his response. He's not frantic, he's not worried, but he trusts that this tragedy, This personal tragedy, this difficulty that he's living with, will lead to the glory of God. And he's glad, he says, that he was not there, so that the disciples might believe. And he says this to them on the road down to see Lazarus, after confusion and waiting. So there's one clear thing of note from the beginning section of this passage. Jesus has an unwavering calmness in the face of tragedy. And as the Son of God, he's well aware that the triune God is in control of all things. That God doesn't lose control. He doesn't forget things. He doesn't fall asleep on matters. That God is in control of all things, and Jesus knows this as the Son of God. He shows us that when we have a robust understanding of God's sovereignty, that God is in control of things even when it's difficult, even when we don't understand, even when it's hard, that we can encounter the tragic through a different perspective when we understand God's sovereignty. Understanding God's sovereignty, his complete control, even when it's uncomfortable, helps us remember, even when it's hard, that there is a bigger picture that we don't see yet. There's a larger story, a bigger picture that will lead to the glory of God. And that's what Jesus tells us, even when it's uncomfortable and difficult, that God is good, that God is just, and that this good and just God loves his people. That's what Jesus communicates to us from the beginning. It helps us to slow down in the chaos of tragedy, to remind ourselves that God's in control, and we cannot always know why he ordained things in particular ways. We trust that God knows best, because our wisdom comes from him, and that God is the source of all wisdom. We trust that God doesn't create evil, create the problems that we have, but redemption is God turning those difficult circumstances, turning that pain into glory. That's what redemption is, turning it from fall into glory, from darkness into light. We know this, but look what happens when Jesus arrives in Bethany. Mary and Martha become aware that he's coming into Bethany. And Martha comes out to meet him first. And look what she says. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. If you've ever experienced death, and I know many of you have, and if you haven't yet, you will. If you've ever experienced the pain of death, you can see Martha's agony here. Her agony, her inner turmoil, her frustration, it drips off the page in John chapter 11. She knows what Jesus was capable of. And she says to him as she runs out on the road to Bethany and sees him, Jesus, if you had been here, things would be different and I wouldn't be feeling this right now. Because I know what you're capable of. Or put another way, why weren't you here when you could have done something about this? Where were you? Why does she respond this way? Well, she loved her brother, sure, but I think there's more to it. She has seen Jesus minister throughout his life, his ministry, and in that ministry, she has seen a just God who spends his time on the dirty streets of Galilee overturning the effects of the fall, giving sight to the blind, cleansing the leper, healing the sick. That's what he's been doing again and again and again. She has seen a just God reversing the effects of the fall and everything he does. And now the one that he loves has just died and Jesus wasn't there. He was absent in the mind of Martha. There's a tinge of doubt in Martha's voice. Not a doubt in the power of God, nor a doubt in the sovereignty of God or the justice of God. I think that all actually feeds her response to Jesus. But a doubt in the love of God. Do you really love Lazarus, Jesus? Because if you do, why weren't you here when you could have changed things? She doubts him a bit. Do you love me? Then why weren't you here to take away the pain that I feel, to take away the hurt that I feel. You see, here's the problem. Here's the troubling component. You see, if we have a robust understanding of God's sovereignty, yes, it can lead to a sense of calm, but it can also bring a sense of doubt when our experience doesn't match our knowledge, when what we feel on the inside doesn't match what we know. God is sovereign. I know that. Then why wasn't He here in the midst of this? I've prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. Why weren't you here to change this? Where were you? You've shown me again and again that you care about these things, that you care about me, that you care about the fall, and that you promise me that you will bring redemption. And yet you seem strangely absent in my time of grief. Yet still, look at Martha. The knowledge comes back to the front of her mind, doesn't it? Even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask of Him. Or in other words, you still have an opportunity to fix this. You can still make this right, Jesus. You can still do this because I know your power. And what does Jesus say in response? He points her to the resurrection and she says, I know that He'll be resurrected on the last day. But then Jesus changes the subject. He doesn't say, well, hold on, Martha. I'll actually raise Him from the dead in a few hours' time. Just give me a few minutes to get to the grave. Instead, He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? He asks her. He brings the question right back to His identity, who Jesus is and what He's doing, what His whole mission is in this world, what He is here for. The call to her, the call to those experiencing tragedy, is to believe, to trust. Even when you ask the question, where were you, God, when I went through this? That's the answer. That's the solution. That's the grounding point of our hope. It's in Jesus Himself. You see, she questions His wisdom. Why did you stay away when we were in pain in Bethany? She questions His wisdom. And He points her to His character, to His nature, to who He is. He points her to believe, to trust. That's what faith is. It's trust and allegiance, knowing that God is God and we are not. Notice, He doesn't make Martha privy to the plan of God. He doesn't even let her know why He arrived 4 days later. Instead, He calls her to seek Him in tragedy, to trust and to know that He is the resurrection and the life, and his whole business is about reversing the effects of the fall and bringing about the new heavens and the new earth. That's what Jesus' ministry, life, death, and resurrection is all about. And that tells Martha that He is not ignorant to the pain of this world. God didn't burn the batch of cookies and say, well, I guess I'll start over. He said, I will enter this world because I know how bad my people hurt. Because I know that my image bearers destroy themselves and others, that sin expands and spirals out of control. It's the acknowledgement here that tragedy will enter our lives at various points. We will encounter it. And in the midst of that tragedy, Jesus calls us to look to Him, the resurrection and the life. Resurrection is the reversal of that ultimate effect of the fall, which is death and separation from God. Our hope must be found in Jesus, the resurrection, and tragedy has the unique ability to bring us closer. Because when we see the darkness in all of its disgusting nature, it makes us cherish the light that much more. When we see how painful things really are, When you really feel the hurt in the gut, it makes you look for hope that much more. In the midst of our doubts and our fears, we are called to come to the Lord and to cling to Him, the hope of the resurrection, the need of which is seen so much more clearly in tragedy. And so Martha runs back and she tells Mary, and Mary walks out to the tomb. You can imagine it. If you've ever dealt, and dealt is a bad word, if you've ever been beside, comforted, or ministered to anyone dealing with the death of a loved one, only a few days after that, and she goes out to the tomb for one of the first times, her face damp from tears, her eyes red, she falls to the feet of Jesus and she repeats the same question in verse 32. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And at this point, we see the emotions of Jesus begin to catch up to the moment. He comes face to face with the pain of death, the pain of the death of a friend. He's standing right outside Lazarus's tomb. He likely had memories of being with Lazarus. And there is Mary kneeling at his feet with tears streaming down her cheeks, fear and doubt confronting Jesus once again in the face of his friend. And he is greatly disturbed in his spirit and deeply moved. And at that moment, Jesus began weeping, crying. Isn't that shocking? He knew what he was about to do. He knew full well that in about 30 minutes he could go have a cup of coffee with Lazarus. And yet, when he sat there in front of the tomb with Mary and all of her pain, Jesus began weeping. He knew that the triune God was in control of all things, and he knew that this experience would bring some people to belief as well. He's told us all of that throughout chapter 11, and yet the pain of death was so real, the emotional drain of doubt and fear so palpable to him, that the incarnate Son of God, the eternally begotten Son, present at the creation of the cosmos, stood on the dusty streets of Bethany with tears coming down his face. That is your God. Tragedy struck God, and God wept. He mourned, even though he knew the answer. Even though he knew that the hope was in the resurrection, even though he knew that one day he would return and set all things right, it's a reminder to us that hope does not remove grief. Rather, we become more acutely aware of our need for hope when we allow ourselves to grieve. You see, as Calvinists, we have a rich tradition. And in that rich tradition, we place a high emphasis on the sovereignty of God, that God is in control of all things, and this is good, and this is right and biblical. But sometimes, we think that that belief should cause us to be stoic in our emotions, our response. We go through tragedy and we say, well, God's in control of everything, so it's okay. We witness a truck plowing down 84 people in France. God is in control of everything. Or a gunman killing 49 image bearers in Orlando, or the death of loved ones from age or disease, 24 people this year swept away in floods in Texas. Any day, any moment, you can open up a web browser and you will see the pain of this world. Any day, any moment, you will see difficulty and hurt. And behind every story and every body count that you see on CNN is a family who cries. Behind every body count is a Mary and a Martha saying to God, if you were here, you could have prevented this, because I've seen your power. Behind every story, behind every body count is hurt. You see, it is right to trust in the sovereignty of God, to acknowledge the sovereignty of God. And as we saw earlier, it gives us a sense of calm. That is true. But if that belief in the sovereignty of God cannot be accompanied with mourning and tears at the same time, then that belief cannot stand beside Jesus on the dusty streets of Bethany in the midst of pain. Jesus trusts and knows and yet weeps and grieves. Our theology of sovereignty cannot be used as a cloak to ignore pain and suffering. Rather, it should be used as a tool to help us grieve with those who grieve all the more, asking God to come back, to return, to bring justice and glory. Our theology of suffering must stand beside the tears. Head and heart have to go together. That's how we trust God in tragedy. We grieve, but we know that He is in control of all things, that He is God and we are man. We mourn and shed tears in the present. That's the whole substance behind the Christian theology of funerals. It's based on a hurting world, the reality that life hurts and that pain accompanies us in life. But we trust. When we question the wisdom of God, He calls us to Him. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Even though they weep. We trust in redemption, God and His ability to turn pain and tragedy into blessing and glory. You see, Jesus began to weep, and yet He knew completely that God was in control in a way that was far more real than any of us can know that God is in control. Yet He wept over death. He wept over death because that is the culminating effect of this fallen world, because He sees His image bearers suffer and He loves them. He wept even though He knew that it would bring belief and blessing. And in the story of John, Lazarus' resurrection is Jesus' last and greatest of His preliminary signs. John is the gospel of signs. This is the last sign in John's gospel, and it's meant as a precursor to point us forward to the death of Jesus and His subsequent resurrection. You see, immediately after Jesus shows this miracle of resurrection, the reversal of the fall, the hope that comes in His identity, the narrative of John quickly begins to change course. Verse 53. So from that day on, they planned to put Him to death. This would bring about the machine of the Roman Empire and the Jewish collaboration to put Jesus on the cross. And as John tells us, little did the high priest know that he was in fact prophesying the truth, that Jesus would suffer death so that He could bring redemption. This world is painful, and you will experience tragedy in this world if you haven't already. Redemption is the reminder to us that God takes the tragic, the sin in our lives, or its effect throughout this fallen world, and He turns it around for His glory. It was this action, Jesus bringing about a hope through the resurrection of Lazarus, that made the world seek to destroy Jesus in the Gospel of John. And He has given you that hope. And it's based on His redeeming work that Jesus came here to set things right. But what do we do in the absence of the hope of resurrection? When we have loved ones who have died, tragedy that has come upon us from those who don't believe, what do we do in the absence of that immediate resurrection hope for some? Perhaps we've prayed and we've prayed and we've prayed, and we still experience the tragedy of losing a loved one who doesn't believe or didn't believe. What do we do in that absence? Well, first, I think we know, we have to know that Jesus weeps. Just as he wept for Lazarus, just as he lamented in Matthew 23 for Jerusalem to turn to him, he weeps when his image bearers suffer the fall. He's not happy when that happens. He doesn't rejoice. He is a just God, but he loves his creation, though it turns from him. We know that God is just, but the fall is never pleasurable to him. This is, after all, his creation. These are, after all, his image bearers. And he shows us that when he gives grace to the just and the unjust throughout this life. We know that God weeps. We trust that God is just. In Genesis 18:25, when Abraham is questioning him, he says to God, "Shall not the judge of the earth do right?" You can bank on the fact that God is just. He is the standard of justice, and he will always do what is right. And third, we believe that God is sovereign, that your prayers did not go unheard. Perhaps that person came to faith in the time when the thief on the cross did, in their final hour. We don't know the destiny of people. We don't know what God has done in people's lives. We can trust in the sovereignty and the wisdom of God. But when we question, as Martha and Mary did, where were you in this time? We have to go back to where he brings us, back to his character. And it's that character that led him to weep over death. And he did something in response for his children. He sends his Holy Spirit to comfort them and calls you to open yourself up to the comfort of his Holy Spirit. You see, it is right to be frustrated with the fall. There is such a thing as a righteous anger, to be angry that this world is under the effect of sin, and that sin hurts us, and it damages us, and it brings death in loved ones. But to look to Jesus in the midst of that frustration and anger, and look to his character and what he has done in response to that, to bring the resurrection and the life, the hope, and he calls to you and he asks you the question. At that moment, in the midst of your tragedy, in the midst of your grief, in the midst of your difficulties, he calls to you, "Do you believe this?" And that's his question. Do you believe this? That I am the resurrection and the life? Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we are thankful that you love us, that you have called us to be your people. We are thankful that you came into this world, a man for us in our salvation, Jesus Christ. We are thankful that you died for us, that you hung upon the cross and endured the shame of the cross and the weight of God's wrath for us and our salvation. And we are thankful, O God, that you have given us the promise of the resurrection. And Lord, we know that there are those among us, around us, who are hurting because of this world. Abandonment, fear, death, grief, tragedy. We know, God, that our brothers and sisters in this room are in pain because this world is difficult. And we pray now, Lord, that you will give them the comfort of the Holy Spirit, that you will embrace them with your love. Remind them that you are all wise, that you are in control, and yet you weep in the face of tragedy. We pray, God, that you will point them to the resurrection and the life, the comfort that comes through Jesus. We pray, Father, that you will build our faith where it is lacking. Lord, be exalted in our lives Remind us each and every day to trust in you and remind us to weep with those who weep, to come alongside and to embrace those who are hurting. Use us as your body to be your love, to show your love. God, thank you for caring for us, and we pray now that you will be glorified in our lives, even through the tragedy. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life.